Amen. All right, so as we saw 2 weeks ago, not last week, but 2 weeks ago, Jesus' condemnation before both Annas and Caiaphas took place at night in private on a feast day. There was a conflicting testimonies from the supposed eyewitnesses, who turned out to be false witnesses, and there was no evidence. And he was condemned on the basis of his own words, of his own claims, that the judges then decided not to investigate. In every way that you measure Jesus' trial by both the biblical revelation, the Old Testament laws dealing with how to handle the accused, and by just the civil legislation that had grown up in Israel, by any measure, this trial was a travesty. It was a travesty of justice. Today, we're going to look at the last Jewish trial and the remaining trials before Pilate and Herod. And we're going to see the same kind of things going on. But before we do, we need to ask a question. These Sanhedrin members, these men who are trying Jesus, they're religious men. They tithe. They pray three times a day. They observe the Sabbath. How could they so blatantly disregard the word of God when it comes to dealing with the accused? How could they do this? Well, Jesus gives us an indication there in John chapter 8, and I want you to look at, in particular, at verse 37. A year before his trial, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. And speaking to these very men, he said this: "Your offspring of Abraham..." In other words, you're biologically descended from Abraham. That's true. "Yet you seek to kill me." Why do they seek to kill him? Well, Jesus says right here, "Because my word finds no place in you." Because my word finds no place in you. When God spoke to Abraham, think about it, Abraham received it as the authoritative, true word of God, even when it hurt. Even in Abraham's case, when he thought God was going to take away the most dear thing in his life, his own son, still Abraham received the word of God. It found a place in his heart. Now, one mark, if you're ever asking yourself, how do I know whether I'm really in the faith? How do I know whether I'm really in Christ? One mark, one way of knowing that whether you have this genuine heart unity with God is whether or not his word finds a place in your heart. See, because what happens at conversion is this: when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, God makes himself at home in you. He sets up a little place to live in your heart. He knows you. You know him. So then when you hear his word read or preached or taught, or you're reading it yourself, what happens is you just know. There's this implicit spiritual knowledge that you know you are hearing the voice of God, and it has authority over you. Even if you have a hard time understanding it, even if you have a hard time, you have doubts creeping in every once in a while, nevertheless, if you have been converted, your response to the word of God is always to recognize it as the word of God. And at least what you'll do is you'll say something like, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." There's always a place there in your heart for the word of God. Jesus himself says this later in the same gospel, John chapter 10. He says, "My sheep, if you're mine, my sheep know my voice." So when we come to this text and the trial of Jesus, and we ask ourselves, why don't these devout men believe Jesus? Why don't they believe when he claims to be the great I am, that he is the great I am? We don't want to say something like there wasn't enough evidence. There was plenty. Jesus raises the dead. He raised Lazarus. These men who are putting him on trial know that he raised Lazarus. In fact, they tried to kill Lazarus because they know it. And it provides too much evidence that he's speaking the truth. He raises dead men. He commands the weather. He does many miraculous deeds and works. And his teaching perfectly conforms to Scripture. I mean, I don't know if you've read, how many of you have read through the Old Testament? The whole thing? Oh, come on. That makes me very angry. I hope everyone's, not angry, but disappointed. I hope everyone's hand rise up. Read the whole Old Testament. Because as you do, it's hard to get through a paragraph without seeing Jesus in that paragraph. Without seeing the signature of the coming of the Lord in that paragraph. So Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. He teaches in a way that perfectly conforms to Scripture. All his works are works that only God can do. But I'll tell you what, that evidence, any evidence, is irrelevant if you've already in your heart reached the verdict that Jesus is not who he claims to be. If you've already reached the verdict that you don't want him. So Jesus comes to Israel and he says to Israel, to these leaders, he said this for 3 years, your religious practice can't conceal your heart. God sees inside the cup and the cup is dirty. But I've come to cleanse you. I've come to save you. I've come to rescue you. So turn from yourself. Trust me. Repent and believe. Come to me. I will rescue you. But these men refuse to even consider the evidence, consider the possibility that he's right and true. They immediately reject him because his word finds no place in their heart. If you're in John chapter 8, just look down at verse 46. The reason you do not hear, he says, is that you're not of God. Is that you're not of God. Whatever reason people give for not believing, your friends, neighbors, family, whoever, whatever reason people give for not believing the gospel when you share it, the real reason is here. When people reject Jesus, it's because they've hardened their heart against him. There's no place for him. Now, that doesn't mean doom and gloom necessarily. Because God can change the heart, right? That's what he does. That's what he does. We can't do that. And how does he change the heart? Well, he changes the heart in this way. We read about it in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. You can stay where you are. I'll just read it to you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what?
The word of God.
The word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God preached, taught, read, whatever. The word of God is the means by which he breaks open and softens hard hearts. Now, that's helpful for us because when we turn to Jesus' trial, what we find over and over again, both in the Jewish trials and in the trials before Pilate, is that when he is falsely accused, when people say all kinds of things against him that are not true, what does Jesus do?
Nothing.
But when Caiaphas asks him, who are you? And when Pilate, as we're going to see, asks him, who are you? Jesus speaks. He preaches. He says, I am. He doesn't shut up. Why? Because he loves the people who are putting him on trial. We talked about this in Christian Ed. He loves them. And he's going to speak the truth, even though they're going to kill him because of that truth. He speaks the truth. Let's go ahead and begin looking at the trial. These are hard men, as we've seen. They've already come to a verdict. It's dawn now. Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 15. It's dawn now. The light is peering over the hills. It's about probably 5 a.m. in the morning. Now the setting moves from Caiaphas' house to the temple, to the hall of Tyrannus, the public setting for all trials that are legally done anyway in Israel. This would not just be a trial before the Sanhedrin. This will be a trial in front of the public. People would come to see this. There are crowds watching this particular trial. It's not just the Sanhedrin here, because it's in a public place in the light, and by now people have heard. This is Jesus' one public trial before Israel. You can read about it described there in verse 1. The chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. That's about all that Mark gives us. But if you go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 22, we'll see this trial fleshed out, beginning in verse 67. Now again, as you're turning there, the verdict is already in. The Sanhedrin has already decided what they're going to do to Jesus, but what they need now is for Jesus to repeat the claims that he'd made just a few hours earlier so that all Israel can hear it. That's what the Sanhedrin want. They want him to repeat his claim. So, in verse 67, you see the question, "If you're the Christ, tell us." Now, as we've said many times, claiming to be the Messiah is not blasphemy. You're not guilty of anything if you just claim to be the Messiah. You can do that without being blasphemous. But if you remember, just a few hours earlier, Caiaphas asked this very same question. And it was this question that prompted Jesus to stand up and say, "Yes, not only am I Messiah, but I'm also your God." So that's what Caiaphas wants to happen again in front of the public. So verse 67, Jesus begins his answer. He says, "If I tell you, you'll not believe." Now, how does he know that? He's already told them. He just told them a few hours ago and they didn't believe. And he's been telling them all the way through his ministry and they don't believe. So he knows that. He knows they don't believe. "If I tell you, you'll not believe. And verse 68, if I ask you, you'll not answer." Now, why won't they answer? Well, the reason they won't answer is because at this point, they're trying to play the impartial judges. So if he asks them what they think about him, what they really think is that you're a liar, you're not Messiah. But they can't say that because they've got to pretend at this point that they still haven't come to a conclusion. So he calls them out on their game and he says, "Hey, if I ask you, you're not going to answer, even though I know you have already made up your minds." So really, verse 67 and 68 together say there's no use in Jesus saying anything. And yet, because Israel, at least the representative of the nation in the form of the crowd, has formed around this trial to watch it, for Israel's sake, Jesus speaks. And you can see what he says in verse 69. "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Now, again, we've seen the Son of Man image so many times, there's no need to go deeply into it. It's from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. A divine figure ascends on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, who is God, and this divine figure receives worship, which no creature can receive. No angel can receive worship. No human being can receive worship. But the Son of Man, in chapter 7, receives worship. And Jesus says, "That's me." And then in Psalm 110, verse 1, which is the other part of this quote, that is where David calls what the rabbis understood to be his descendant Lord. But Jesus asks about that passage, "How could David's son be his Lord? This can't be. The person who sits at the right hand of God must be greater than a human king." Taken together, this phrase that you read there in verse 69 is a divine claim. Jesus is claiming to be God, and everybody within earshot knows it. Everybody knows it. Verse 70, the priest responds and wants to get it down even more clearly. He says, "Are you the Son of God then?" That "the" is very important. You can say, "I'm a son of God." You guys can say, "Well, I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. I'm a child of God." If you use the word "a," it's fine. But you use the word "the," much different. "Are you the Son of God?" And to say, for Jesus to accept this title in the context of what he's just said about himself in Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm 110, is to say, "Yahweh and I are one. I am the offspring of Yahweh. He and I share the same nature," is what that is. Now, verse 70 is Jesus' response. He says, "You say that I am." That sounds kind of passive, right? Doesn't it? It sounds a little bit like Jesus is saying, "Hey, well, you said it, I didn't. Who knows?" That's not how it's constructed in the Greek. In the Greek, it's more like, "You said it, I am. You said it, I am." Very different. It's a definitive claim. And again, we see those words, I am, which here also, ego ami, which is the divine name that God himself gives to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses asks who he is, he says, I am. Jesus here says, you said it, I am. Israel's watching. Jesus wants to be absolutely clear about his identity, both to those who are putting him on trial and to those who are watching. He wants to be absolutely clear so they will know exactly who he is. He wants to be absolutely clear so that you also will be faced with this claim and hear it clearly. I'm not just a prophet. I'm not just a teacher. I'm not just a king. I am your God. I am your God. Now, sometimes scholars get into fights about when exactly the crowd in Jerusalem, the crowds began to turn against Jesus. I think it's right here. I think it's right here. They're happy with Jesus as teacher. They're happy with Jesus as healer. They're happy with Jesus as king, especially if he's going to remove the Romans. All of that is great. They're not happy with Jesus as God. That moves it a little bit, not a little bit, a lot over the line. Now, we can't psychologize this crowd, but maybe we can get a sense for why this might be difficult if we think of things in today's terms. There are many people who would very much like to think of Jesus as a compassionate guru therapist. Not necessarily God, but a really good teacher who says really good things. Why? Well, it's safe that way, isn't it? Because if he's a human teacher who just tells us nice things and helps us, gives us little life coaching tips, then we can kind of sit back and weigh his words and think, well, you know, this works for me, this doesn't work for me. That was good, I like that. That's consistent with what the Buddha said. So that's good too. And we can consider it and weigh it on our own. However, if he's God, then his word carries absolute authority. And it doesn't matter whether we like it or we find it helpful. That's what makes it difficult for Jesus to say, I'm God here, because he said some very difficult things to Israel. Very difficult things. Well, you can see, I think, evidence that the crowd has turned here, because in verses 70 and 71, there's no need for the Sanhedrin to go on anymore. They can just say, what further evidence do we need? Remember what happened in the trial in the evening when Jesus said this, Caiaphas ripped open his robe and said, hey, that's it. No need to investigate the claim, just he's guilty. The same thing happens here. Everyone who is watching must have at this point recognized that Jesus had committed blasphemy, or at least thought that he did. No one says, let's stop a minute and consider the evidence. All Israel and all the Sanhedrin together must see here or perceive here or think here that Jesus is in fact guilty of blasphemy. And so now it's on to Pilate. Now I think the plotters who had originally planned the arrest of Jesus probably originally planned to arrest him and try him and then stone him in a dark alley somewhere. They did that with Stephen. That's the normal way they did things. But I think because they had to enlist the Romans to help them arrest Jesus, if you remember this, they've already involved the Romans. The Romans don't let the Jews execute people who've committed capital crimes. You've got to hand them over to the Romans. So the Romans are already involved in this, and so taking him out into the back alley and stoning him is no longer an option. But I also think by now that the plotters and the Sanhedrin together are rather eager to hand him over to the Romans. And here's why I think that's true. Go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. And begin looking at verse 22. God says there, if a man commits a capital crime and you execute him after he's dead, then you hang him on a tree. Now, that doesn't mean hanging by the neck. That's something akin to what we would understand as impaling or crucifying, not to be gross, but that's what it was. Hang him on a tree. But then verse 23, but his body shall not remain all night. Why not? For a hanged man is cursed by God. The hanged man, the one who's hung on a tree, is cursed by God. Now, can you see the benefit from the Sanhedrin's perspective of having the Romans kill Jesus rather than stoning him in a back alley? Can you see? If their aim is to discredit Jesus, how better to do that than to have the Romans execute him on a cross where he'll hang on a tree and every Jew looking at that will see that he is cursed by God? And so how could he possibly be God's son? How could he possibly be the great I am? No way. He'll be discredited forever. But turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. The Sanhedrin seems to be in control of what's happening, but I think we're going to see that they're not. In verse 10, we read from Paul, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. That word curse is anathema. It means subject to damnation. All who rely on works of the law are subject to damnation. Now, why is that? Because cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. So can you see why those who rely on the law would be cursed? Why? You can't keep the law, right? You can't do it all, and so you're under a curse. Israel, as we've seen, relies on works of the law. That's been the whole problem. She is cursed. Israel is under the judgment of God because of that, because she's relied on works rather than God. And so what we see happening is God has become man, the perfectly righteous representative Israelite. He sets Israel's curse on himself. And as a visible sign and manifestation of that, he takes on the very symbol of the curse, the cross, and he's hung on a tree, on wood, by the Romans. So the Sanhedrin has their reasons for putting him into the Romans' hands. They want him to be a curse, and God has his reasons for allowing it to happen because God wants to be that curse. The Sanhedrin does it because they hate Jesus. And they, in their hearts, have no room for God. God does it because he loves the Sanhedrin. And he loves the people who try to kill him. So back to Mark chapter 15, verse 1. They bound Jesus, they led him away, and delivered him over to Pilate. Actually, if you're on your way to Mark 15, don't go there. Just go to John 18. They bound Jesus, they deliver him they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Pontius Pilate is the prefect of Judea, and we can read about his time before Pilate there, beginning in verse 28 of John 18. It was early morning. Now we're about 6 o'clock probably in the morning. That's when Romans would begin their court day, actually. Now the Jews, you read here, they didn't themselves enter the governor's headquarters so that they wouldn't be defiled but could eat the Passover. Now nothing in the Bible, nothing in the Old Testament forbids entering a Gentile home. It's not against the law to do that. But there might be something unclean inside a Gentile's home. Maybe he herds pigs. Maybe he has something that is unclean there. And so the oral regulations, the traditions that the rabbis created over the course of years, forbade people from entering Gentile homes. And if you follow the regulations, if you follow this oral regulation, it would prevent you from violating the law and becoming unclean. Now, what we see here is a wonderful example of the way legalism works. And just to help us get some more insight into this, let me just tell you a story. I grew up in a church in Corpus Christi, Texas, an Episcopal church. It was a wealthy, wealthy church. People had money at this church, and you could just kind of smell it when you walked in the door. And everybody, it was beautiful worship, beautiful music, beautiful liturgy. Everybody had to dress up to go to church. I'm talking suit and tie for men, dresses, and even hats for ladies. Ladies wore hats to church. It was a wealthy place. And you would know if you walked in, like if someone from Binghamton walked into that church, dressing like Binghamtonians tend to dress, and you were wearing a t-shirt and shorts and you walked in. Now, they would be very nice because they're Southerners. They would be very polite to you. But you would know that wasn't your church. You don't belong there. That was a very serious thing, the way you dressed, the way you looked when you came to church. Now, I went back to visit this church a few years ago, and I went downstairs after the service. Again, beautiful service, beautiful music. And they built a chapel. And in this chapel that wasn't there when I was a kid, there were portraits lining the wall. And in one portrait was a portrait of various Hindu deities. And another one was a picture of the Buddha. And another one was a picture of Islamic symbols. Another one had Jewish symbols. And then in the very center was a portrait of Jesus. And the message that was being given by this chapel was, of course, and you've probably heard it before, all roads lead to the same God, and you know the Buddha is just one manifestation of the divine, and Jesus is another. That was the idea there. They had this this chapel that embraces it. Now, what does Paul tell us about the identity of the gods that other people worship? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. Very clearly, Paul says that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not to God. They offer to demons, not to God. Now, that's not on purpose. They don't know they're worshiping demons, but that's actually what's happening. So get this picture. Upstairs, you have bright, shiny faces, suits, ties. Everyone feels very holy, very reverent. You go downstairs, they're worshiping demons. But they feel fine because they look fine. Same thing here. These guys are having clean hands. Tonight, they're going to go and they're going to eat the Passover feast, and they are going to have everything undefiled. All the leaven's going to be out of their house. They are going to be following the regulations to the letter, but they are right now in the process of handing over their Lord to death. Sad. Religion can blind you. Legalism blinds you. It's very sad what we see here. So, verse 29, the Pilate goes outside to them. He's very generous, and he asks them, what accusation do you bring against this man? In other words, does this matter fall under Roman jurisdiction? That's what he wants to know. Verse 30, they said, hey, if this man weren't doing evil, we wouldn't have delivered him over to you. Now, Pilate knows these guys hate Jesus. They had to come to him the night before to get the Roman cohort. He knows they hate Jesus. He also saw the triumphal entry, so at this time, he believes the crowd, the people of Jerusalem love Jesus. So he thinks he knows why the leaders of Israel hate Jesus. He thinks he knows they're probably because they're jealous. And Mark actually says that. He knows that they're envious of Jesus. So at this point, I don't think Pilate wants to get involved. He wants to kind of step back. This is a fight among Jews. I'm not going to get involved in it. And so verse 31, judge him by your own law. They answer, oh, but it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. You see, Pilate, we're law-abiding lovers of the emperor, and we would never take someone out in an alley and stone him. We know that you exercise the power of life and death. So we brought him here to you. There's a lot of hypocrisy here. I hope you can see that. So now Pilate is obligated to hear the case. And if you go ahead and turn to Luke 23, looking at verse 2, you're going to see the three charges they bring against Jesus. Luke 23, verse 2. First, misleading our nation. Now, that's not just being a false teacher. That's, I think, in this context, leading Israel to rebel against the emperor. Two, forbidding us to give tribute, to pay taxes. Now, if you've been in this sermon series, you know that's not true. He said, give unto Caesar what is Caesar, and to the Lord what is the Lord's. And he was very clear about the need to pay taxes. This is an outright lie, but it's a lie calculated to get the attention of Pilate, who would want to keep the revenues up. Third, saying that he is a Christ, and just to translate, in case Pilate doesn't know what that means, a king. That's the one that Pilate pays attention to. Pilate knows Jews are waiting for a military king to drive out Rome. And so if you go back to Mark 15, verse 2, you'll see that's the question, that's the accusation that he embraces. Are you, he asks, the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers, very matter-of-factly, you've said so. Again, that's not passive. That is very clear, definitive. You said it. I am. That's what that means. You said it. Yes. Clear, unapologetic. And then after he answers that question, he seems to go back to silence. And in verse 3, you can see the chief priests continue to accuse him of many things. Luke told us what they were. The accusations start flying. Jesus, notice, remains silent. He remains silent. Now, there's no jury in a Roman trial. The prefect is the judge and the jury. He has the power to kill or the power to release. And so Pilate expects some kind of defense. And you see that there in verse 4. Have you no answer? See how many charges they're bringing against you? He's not used to this. Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. And this amazement prompts deeper investigation. And turn now to John chapter 18, verses 33 through 38, and you can see what happens next. Pilate invites Jesus behind closed doors. Pilate entered his headquarters, this is verse 33, and called Jesus to him and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, he's already asked that question, but what he wants is elaboration. What do you mean by king of the Jews here, Jesus? What do you mean? Now, look at verse 34. Jesus says, "Do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me?" Now, the effect of this is this question. Pilate, do you want to know about me? Or are you just repeating charges? You see what Jesus is doing? He wants to know, is Pilate personally interested in the truth? Do you want to know? It's a penetrating question. Are you, Pilate, really seeking the truth about me? Or are you simply reformulating the opinions of my enemies? Now, I had an exchange just recently with an agnostic man, and he is just steeped, he's let himself soak in scholarly works that are skeptical of the New Testament. And he and I go round and round every once in a while on Facebook, and he'll write something, and I'll write something back, and we'll just go at it and have a good time. But this last time, I asked him, because I got the sense that while he was well-versed in guys like John Spong and Crossan and Borg and all those other guys, and he's watched all the History Channel stuff, I got the sense that he'd never actually read the New Testament. And so I asked him point blank, Have you read the Gospels? Well, no, but I've read a lot of these books that tell me about the Gospels. And so at that point, my question to him needed to be, I don't know if I already asked this or not, but it needed to be, do you really want to know the truth? Or are you just looking for evidence to support your agnosticism? Do you really want to know who Jesus is? Are you truly seeking? Or are you just piling up reasons not to believe to support where you are? It's an important question for you too, if you don't believe. Do you really want to know? Do you really seek him? Now, I think that question got a little too close, because in verse 35, you see Pilate step back and say, "Hey, am I a Jew? Why do I care about this religious stuff? I don't care about that. Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Now, Jesus answers in verse 36, "My kingdom isn't of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, but my kingdom is not from this world." Now, this probably puts Pilate at ease. Whew, there's not going to be a rebellion, but it should shake him to the core. See, because earthly kingdoms have armies that can be beaten, and towers that can be knocked down, and cities that can be taken. How do you defeat a kingdom that doesn't have an army? Or a city, or a kingdom that's invisible, that pierces hearts instead of flesh? How do you beat that? Pilate doesn't get it, of course, but that's what Jesus is saying. Verse 37, he does land on the king part. So you're a king. Jesus answers, You say that I'm a king. That's yes, I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice. Now, to grasp the importance of what Jesus has just said in the context of first century patrician philosophical thinking, just try this experiment. Next time you're discussing spirituality or philosophy with a non-believer or someone who's a friend who's kind of questioning, instead of when he asks you what you think, instead of saying, you know, this is what I believe, this was what I've come to, this is where I am right now in my understanding of spirituality, just discard all of that and look at him in the eye or her in the eye and say, well, Jesus is the truth. There is no other. Everything that he says is true. And if you don't believe him, you believe a lie. Now, just try saying that. What do you think would happen? Right? That's what Jesus has said. Try saying that. See what happens. You see, the problem is we as a culture have been told that, you know, spiritual questions and philosophical questions, those are ultimately unanswerable. No one can really come to a certain knowledge of those things. Well, unlike math, right? You add up 1 + 1, that's 2. I mean, see, you just add, you do a mathematical equation, you can come to a certain answer, but that's it's a very different thing when we're talking about God. There's nowhere a way to know with certainty what exists out there beyond. Now, the reason I think we're so prone to receive this idea that God is something about which we can't be certain is because it's very safe. It's very safe to believe that. Because if no one can know for certain, then no one's responsible to know, right? I mean, if it's impossible, you don't have to know. There's no way to know. We can all plead ignorance. Second, if you really can't be certain about spiritual matters, about God himself, then what that means is we're kind of free to construct spirituality according to preference. We can't construct it according to truth because truth is unknowable. So really what we need to do is just kind of construct it according to what suits us. Third, and I think this is most important in our culture, is that if there is no way to be certain about things, the things of God or philosophy or truth, if there's no way to be certain, then there's no way that anyone can say that anyone else is wrong. Right? So it's no, you can't do that. How do you know? You don't know. It's arrogant for you to say you know. But just notice that Jesus is in one of those conversations with a man who, in the first century, a Roman would have the same kind of philosophical constructs running around in his head that we do about the access to truth. Jesus is in one of those conversations. He says, I speak the truth. Choose not to listen, you're wrong. Jesus, and this is something very important for you to know, does not give you or me or anyone else the option of uncertainty. You either believe that he's true or you don't. You can't hide behind ignorance. Well, Pilate tries. Look at verse 38. What is truth? See, uncertainty is a warm blanket. Put it over your head. Who knows? What is truth? There he goes. And then verse 38, he decides to get out of there. Now, trial's over. Let's go. Then he went to the Jews and he told them, I find no guilt in him. Turn to Luke 23, verse 5, and we'll see what happens next. Luke 23, verse 5. They're urgent. The Jews now have heard that after this investigation, this first trial before Pilate, they've heard that he's come back and said, well, he's not a threat to Rome, so there's no problem. Verse 5, though, they're urgent. They say he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and from Galilee even to this place. And at the mention of Galilee, Pilate's ears would have perked up. Now, he himself is in a bit of a political bind. Let me explain very quickly. Earlier in his tenure, Pilate marched into Jerusalem with Roman insignia flying, golden eagles, pictures of the emperor. That caused a riot in Jerusalem because it was considered idolatry. Now, when he did that, the Jews sent representatives to Caesar saying, "What? Can you please tell him to stop this?" Caesar listened to this delegation sent from Jerusalem and castigated Pilate. That's one strike. Pilate, knows that his career cannot endure another complaint. He can't afford for this delegation or for another delegation to be sent to Caesar. So he's got to find a way to please these people and also not to get the crowds riled up. And I think when he heard the word Galilee, an idea popped into his head, because Galilee is Herod Antipas's jurisdiction. So he says, aha, let's send him to Herod. And that's what he does. And you can read about that in verses 7 through 12, which we're not going to concentrate on, but you can look at it. Herod tries him. This is the second trial before Gentiles. He's tried. He's mocked. He's dressed in a white robe. And he's sent back to Pilate. And unfortunately for Pilate, there's no verdict or nothing definitive. And so he comes back out to the Jews. And you can see this in verses 15 and 16. And 14 through 16, and he says there's nothing, he's not guilty. He's done nothing deserving death. In verse 16, therefore, I'll punish and release him. Now, just think about those words very quickly. He's not guilty. He's not guilty. Therefore, I'll punish him. How do you get from that first part to the second part? He's not guilty, therefore I'll punish him. Well, I'll tell you how I think you get there. If you don't believe the truth is knowable and primary, it's rather easy. Because then the question in every circumstance you find yourself in life is not what's right and what's wrong. The question is, what compromise will allow both me and the person that I disagree with to have the most goods out of the situation? Or how can we work this out so that everyone's the most happy? That's how you work out a problem, if you don't believe that truth is knowable and primary. And that's what Pilate is doing. The Jews want Jesus to be hurt. I think he's innocent, so why don't I just beat him and then leave him and everyone will be happy? That's kind of the idea there. And justice can just get smashed in the ground. That's what happens. When you don't believe that truth is knowable and primary, you end up making all kinds of compromises in your life. All right, go back to Mark 15, verses 6 through 15. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came to ask Pilate to keep the custom. This is another opportunity for Pilate to get out of the bind he's found himself in. Barabbas is, in Aramaic, the son of Abba, which is the son of the father. In one of the manuscripts of Matthew, or several of them, were told that Barabbas' first name was Jesus. So together, his name was Jesus, son of the father. It's fascinating. This man is a zealous Jewish warrior. He's an enemy of Rome. He's a freedom fighter. This Jesus is precisely the Jesus that Israel has always wanted. He's doing what Israel has wanted Jesus to do from the beginning. This is the Jesus for Israel. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Sunday, they hoped he would be this kind of Jesus, but he's not. The real Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, doesn't fight the Romans. He doesn't try to push the Romans out of Jerusalem. He doesn't murder the Romans. He doesn't, all he does really is preach against Israel. He's not the Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth isn't the Jesus they want. Jesus, the son of the father, Barabbas, is. So there's no real surprise at what happens next, especially given the trial earlier in the morning where Jesus claimed to be God. Verse 9, Pilate asks, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Now, in Pilate's mind, he still thinks the crowd is in favor of Jesus. He still thinks Jesus is popular. And so what he's trying to do here is dig into the leaders of the Jews by calling him the king of the Jews and having the people cry out for him. Verse 10, for he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests delivered him up. And he's right. He's absolutely right. They were envious of Jesus' popularity. They were envious of his power. But what he doesn't know is that Jesus isn't popular anymore. And so verse 11, the chief priests have stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Now again, Barabbas is a man of the people. Barabbas is a man of the people. Jesus isn't. Now imagine the pressure. If you just put yourself in Jesus' shoes. I know you're not God, neither am I, so it's not always a safe thing to do. But just put yourself in Jesus' shoes, riding on that donkey into Jerusalem. Crowd screaming your name, Hosanna. And they all want you to lead a rebellion. You have the power, it's right there. Wouldn't that be tempting? But Jesus won't be a revolutionary just because people want him to be a revolutionary. Jesus does not conform to the will of the people, ever. That's true and important for us to know today. Did you know Jesus will never reconsider marriage? He's never going to reconsider sexuality. Oh, I was wrong. It was 2,000 years ago. I've grown. He's never going to reconsider his thoughts about other religions. He's never going to reconsider sin and heaven and hell. Jesus will never conform himself to Israel. He'll never conform himself to the state of New York, the United States government, to you or to me. In fact, the opposite is true. He says, if you want to be my disciple, you must be willing to be conformed to me. That's the truth. So give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Verse 12, Jesus says, or Pilate says, what about the man you call King of the Jews? Crucify him. Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? Louder, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, I can't think of a sadder epitaph than that. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. We know later Pilate was removed from office, and we know later that he committed suicide in Gaul. It's very sad because he heard the truth. He had the truth standing right in front of him, looking him in the eye and saying, I'm the truth. He saw it. He has the opportunity here to set the truth free and be set free by the truth. Instead, we read, he released for them Barabbas. Don't be Pilate. He released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, we'll talk about that next week, he delivered him to be crucified. The Sanhedrin's hatred for Jesus has reached its apex. The Pilate's self-interest and his fear of the truth and his unwillingness to receive the truth has come to fruition. Israel's desire for a Messiah who will be shaped and molded by their desires has come to fruition. What we see in the trial of Jesus, both Jew and Gentile, the whole world gathered, is we see the epitome of human wickedness summarized. But I want you to notice that through it, through this human wickedness, a guilty man is pardoned and a righteous man is cursed. Note that God, by his loving, gracious, sovereign hand, made it so that Barabbas walked free and Jesus died in his place. We see again what we saw last week with Peter. God's purpose shines through man's hatred, and his purpose is to shed his grace on all humanity, to forgive sins, to love sinners, to bring them to himself. And I'll end by saying, if you have never come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never given your heart to him, please let his word find a place in your heart today and turn to him. Let's stop here.